What are we going to tell the kids? If you're a parent, I've had kids for some time, especially older kids, you've had that thought or you've had that discussion with your spouse. What are we going to tell the kids? Sometimes it may be a dilemma just born out of a job change and move to a new city. Maybe you have some really bad news to share with them. Not sure what to share or how to tell them. Probably most often people associate this dilemma with marital trouble. What are we going to tell the kids? This is an inevitable question from one generation to another. And it's larger than any singular circumstance, whether it's death or divorce. How do you gauge what you tell the kids? How do you gauge what you will tell the next generation? Surely it's very easy to fear, well, if we tell them that, then they won't respect us anymore. Oh, if we tell them that, then they will be insecure. They're fragile. Or maybe for you, it's not children. Maybe for you, it's someone that you're discipling. Maybe your friends. What do I tell them about me? What do I tell them about this situation? What do I let them know about my life? What if they don't want to talk to me anymore? What if they don't look at me the same way? What if I go to the office and they avoid me? I'll lose rapport. Psalm 78 is a declaration. We're not going to hide the hard and dark things from our children and from the next generation. We will pick up the majority of Psalm chapter 78 in our sermon today. Look with me there, Psalm chapter 78. If you're here today and you happen to not have a Bible, please, please take one from the chair in front of you somewhere. We would love for that to be yours. We would love for you to take that. You can write your name in it, make it your own. In those house Bibles, we're on page 488. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers we call verses. So in chapter 78 of Psalms, a book of songs, this is how it begins. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. The dark sayings is synonymous to the parables in verse 2. It's kind of like getting the kids together and saying, you are going to have a hard time believing what I'm about to tell you. These things are dark in the sense of, let me tell you something perplexing. Something you won't even believe it. You might have a hard time understanding. And here is the gist of it in Psalm chapter 78. That Israel, time and time again, from generation to generation, kept forgetting God. They kept forgetting God's power. And they kept rebelling against Him over and over and over. God did all these mighty, wonderful works to them. And they didn't believe Him. And they kept sinning against Him. Psalm 78 is recalling about 400 years or more of history from the Exodus, the time that Israel was saved out of Egypt and slavery, to the time of David. Psalm 78 is recounting in your Bibles, if you go to your table of context, that time period from Exodus to 1 Samuel. It's a big chunk of history in Israel. And Psalm 78 is saying, we're looking at that whole span of time and thinking about, how are we going to talk to our kids about this? How are we going to pass this on to the next generation? And the psalmist, I think, is going to give us three main things to think about. One, we're not going to hide our depravity. We're not going to hide our depravity, our sinfulness. Two, we're not going to hide God's wrath. We're not going to hide God's wrath from the next generation. Because if we do, we will end up hiding the gospel. Thirdly, if we do, we will end up hiding the gospel. We don't hide our depravity. We're not going to hide God's wrath because we don't want to end up hiding the gospel. Well, the first point in Psalm chapter 78, I think, the overarching point, this is a big chapter, again, spanning all of these books of the Old Testament, spanning 400 years. Calvin gives it about 50 pages in his commentary in the book of Psalms, with just a lot of words. And I'll confess, I did not read them all to get ready for this sermon. I just saw how many pages there were, and then I looked at another commentary instead. True story. Don't hide your depravity. What do you tell the kids? What do you tell those you're discipling? What do you tell the people around you, the generation to come? Psalm 78 is saying, we're not going to hide our depravity. We're going to look back at our last 400 years, and we're going to pass on our sinfulness that's in the story. That's the story. So you're going to see it in three main movements in Psalm chapter 78. A, when they were coming out of Egypt, we'll see their depravity. B, when they're in the wilderness after Egypt, we'll see their depravity. And finally, when they get into the Holy Land, we will again see their depravity. Let's look at those passages together in verse 12, beginning in chapter 78, verse 12. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the fields of Zoan. He, that is God, divided the sea and let them pass through it. We're in Exodus 16 through 20. And made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams of water come out of the rock, and he caused waters to flow down like rivers. Look in verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart. By demanding the food they craved, they spoke against God, saying, Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give us bread? Can he provide meat for his people? Now, this is the mystery. This is the dark saying of old, the thing that is perplexing. Why would the very people who drank water in the desert from a rock that God gave them look at God and say, yeah, but can you do bread? I mean, yeah, but meat, you know? It's perplexing. Look what he says as it continues in the wilderness in verse 21. God gave them meat in 21 through 30. We are reminded this is from the book of Numbers. God did give them meat eventually, and it wasn't a very happy day for them when they received meat. Verse 23 says, yet he commanded the skies above, he opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them from the grain of heaven. And then we remember from Numbers chapter 11, God basically said, now if you're going to ask for meat, I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat. It's like the parent saying to the child, all I want is sugar for dinner. Okay, you want sugar? We're going to sit here and eat sugar until you throw up sugar. That's what God did. You're going to eat meat till it's coming out your nose. That's in Numbers 11. It wasn't a good day when they got meat. Look at verse 30. Before, so God gave them the meat that they had asked because they doubted him. But before they had satisfied their craving, they weren't even full yet, while the food was still in their mouths. Well, they think we're happy, we're good, we're eating meat, this is great. The anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and he laid low the young men in Israel. Now look at verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. Sounds good, right? God's been killing us. He gave us meat. He's mad at us. Now he's killing us. Let's seek God and let's go after him. Verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock, the most high God, their redeemer. Verse 36, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Oh, hear the befuddlement of the author. In spite of all this, they still sin. That's what we want to tell you, kids. They sinned in the desert. They asked for meat. God gave them meat. Then God began to kill them, to punish them. And they continued to sin. They never learned their lesson. And even when they did repent, they did so with just flattery. Empty praise. Well, surely once they made their way into the promised land, everything was fine, right? Once they get into the promised land, once they get out of Egypt, out of the wilderness where all these temptations are and you know, it's all dry, and once we get out of there, we get into the land of milk and honey, well, then everything will be fine, right? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 52, Psalm chapter 78, verse 52. After God punished them with and through the meat, and because of their desire for meat and their complaining in the desert, now again, here we're skimming through the book of Numbers, through Joshua, through the book of Judges, moving toward the book of 1 Samuel, all here in a few sentences in Psalm 78. Then he led out his people, verse 52, like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. This is Judges. He appointed for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Praise God, everything's better. He fixed all their problems. So now they would respond in obedience, right? Well, verse 56, yet, well, let me tell you something. We all, I think, have learned to love the but of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We need to remember the yet in Psalm 78, 56. Yet, despite this salvation, they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. They turned away and they acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger. With their high places, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. The author again is dumbfounded. Not only has God's faithfulness amped up, at the same time, their sinfulness has amped up. Once they get into the land, they give themselves not to the worship of God, not to the memory of God, not to belief in God, but to idols, to other gods. They became like prostitutes in this sense. These are the dark, perplexing things that Psalm 78 says, we're not going to hide these things. that those who had the greatest witness of God's power and grace were the most sinful and rebellious toward him. That is perplexing. If you're a note taker, write that down. Those who have the greatest witness of God's power and grace are the most rebellious and sinful toward him. That's what Psalm 78 is saying. We got to pass it on. We got to say this to the next generation. Don't hide this. Understand the doctrine of the depravity of man, man's inability and unwillingness to faithfully believe and follow God comes not just from doctrinal theories about man. It doesn't just come from philosophical anthropology. It doesn't just come from seminary theological debates. It comes from history. It comes from the story. This depravity of man is this dark parable, this lesson learned. It is amazing. It's astounding how depraved mankind can be. Those who are given the brightest light, shown to be the most blind. How can those who are closest to the living God come to worship idols they would make with their own hands? Doesn't make sense. And this is what Psalm 78 is saying. We can't keep this from our kids. We can't keep this from the people that we're discipling. We can't keep this from the next generation. We can't hide this. We can't cover this up. Have you ever been dumbfounded by your own sin? You ever come to the place where you just think, why do I do that? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with my wife? I'm just kidding. Just stick with yourself, okay? Just stick to you. Stick to you. Why? And especially, even if you're here in this church, you've been around for a while. So much light. Yet I struggle so much towards sin. Let me just tell you, people need to hear that from you. Your kids need to hear that from you. The people you're discipling need to hear that from you. In your word and from your life, my experience in sin and having a hard time believing God and trusting God despite being shown his faithfulness time and time and time and time again. Is it your mode of operation to just put your best self forward? Hide your worst self, put your best self forward? No one walks into an interview for a job and says, let me give you all the reasons you shouldn't hire me. No one goes online to dating apps and says, well, here's all the reasons you do not want to go out with me. No one gets on Facebook and says, here's all the things that I'm struggling with. Here's what's wrong. Oh, we got pictures of our kids. We got pictures of the dessert we ate yesterday and pictures of our cat. We put our best self forward. Psalm 78 is saying, we can't do that. We're not going to help the next generation. We're not going to help those that we're discipling. We're not going to help those that we're evangelizing to the next generation, any of them, if we're hiding these dark truths that we continue to sin against God, that God's own people continue to sin against God, despite being shown many signs and many wonders, even their own great salvation out of Egypt. Don't hide this. Now, if you're a parent, just make this a personal application. If you're a parent to children, this is the context of Psalm 78. Don't hide your worst mistakes from your kids. Let me just tell you, parents. Whether you have kids now and they're grown, or whether you're just married and you're hoping to have children one day, or you have young children now, you're not fooling anybody. No one thinks you're that great. Your kids don't look at you and go, "I'm so thankful they don't have any flaws." If they do, that's a flaw. That's not a good sign. Tell your kids how you messed up in life. Let them know. You don't need to look at me and say, "Mom and Dad never mess up. Mom and Dad never admit that they're wrong." Psalm 78 says, we're not doing that. Our fathers and their fathers and their fathers messed up. And this is how we messed up. This is how I messed up. This is how I'm struggling to mess up right now. Maybe you're in a discipleship relationship with someone, trying to help them come to know the Lord, or an evangelistic relationship with someone, trying to help them come to know the Lord, investing in the next generation. Psalm 78 is instructing you. It's not your job to show up and try to teach them how to be like you. And, oh yeah, the lesson is, I don't mess up. I didn't mess up. That's a false narrative. That's not true. Psalm 78 says, we got to tell them the darker things. We got to tell them the harder things, the perplexing things. That I, despite my best efforts, I continue to fall in sin. This is the sin that I'm wrestling with. This is the sin I struggle with. This is the way that I fell when I was a teenager. This is how I learned life lessons. Sometimes in evangelism, I think we get the idea in our heads that, and we learn this sometimes from evangelism tactics that we learn from the church, probably that I have taught myself, that evangelism kind of comes down to arguing people into the right perspective. We got apologetics. We've got all kinds of questions to ask, all kinds of tools. And praise God, it is wonderful and great. Be careful that we don't get away from the simple fact that our evangelism to the next generation of Christians is no more and no less than I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. That's it. No one's impressed with you. We're going to find out really quickly, the longer we know people, they sniff out, "Oh, you're a sinner just like me." And the more you deny that, the less people will trust you because they know better. They know people. It's not easy, though, admitting that you're wrong. This is a very small and very silly illustration, but in some ways it's poignant for me. Leanne Hurley helped me repent from self-righteousness over the Christmas break. Ends up there. I asked her if I could share this. She said, yes, and I hope she doesn't regret it. We're standing around at our house for Deacon Leadership Christmas, and I was just really complaining to Leanne, who's a dog trainer by trade, about how people spoil their dogs. I mean, you want to know one of the things that drives me nuts? When humans spoil animals, clothes, feed them from the table, let them treat them like a child, a human, spoil them. Oh, I make fun of my parents all the time for spoiling their dog. Oh, it drives me nuts. I was telling Leanne, people who spoil their animals. And Leanne said, well, I guess it depends on what you mean by spoiling. And I immediately begin to get angry with her deep down in my soul. Because I have a definition for what that means. She said, it depends on what you mean by spoiling. And I really don't remember what I said because I did not want to hear what she was going to say. I could already see where it was going. She's like, it depends on what you mean by spoiling. And she said, do you feed your dog food from the table? And I was like, yeah. She's like, do you leave your dog inside at night? Yeah. You ever let your dog sleep on your bed every night? Most people would say, you're spoiling your dog. And in all seriousness, I realize I really enjoy complaining about people spoiling their dogs. But what I really enjoy is self-righteousness. I don't do that to my dog. I barely like my dog. The financial threshold for which I will save my dog's life if he's in a medical crisis is very low. Look how good I am. It's a silly, it's a stupid illustration, but it has made me think, you know what, from now on, when I go around talking to people about dogs, I'm going to have to be confessing, I spoil my dog. That's my new confession. I spoil my dog rotten. He thinks he owns our house. He gets his way with my wife. I don't like it. But it's a difference, right? Running around complaining. At least people know the bad that they are, how they act and what they do. And realizing, no, here's my story. My story is I think I'm great. But when I stop and look at my own sin, I realize I'm not. And Psalm 78 is saying we can't hide that. We have to learn, if we're going to help the next generation, not hide the depravity of man as a doctrine and our personal sin when we're in relationship with someone. You want to gain someone's trust? You want to have someone won over to your belief and your hope? Don't tell them you're perfect. Don't act like you have done nothing wrong. Let them know how you've messed up. We won't hide the depravity of man. We were not going to hide God's wrath either. Psalm 78 says we're not going to hide God's wrath. First, God saves Israel with all of his power again and again and again. He saves them from slavery in Egypt, from starvation in the desert, and from the sword of their enemies in the promised land. But at every turn, the people of God sin against God, despite his revelation, despite his salvation. And God responds with anger, angrily, with wrath. Look at the desert. Look what God did in the desert. We saw how Israel acted in the desert with their sinfulness, complaining, wanting meat, testing God. Pick up in verse 20. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? We're testing God. But what does the Lord do in response? Verse 21. Then the Lord, when he heard, was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and they did not trust his saving power. Friends, more fearful than any physical flames of hell are the fires of God's wrath kindled when his people do not believe him. They forgot that I saved them from Egypt. They forgot my power, how I gave them water, how I saved them with wonders and my provision. And they don't believe and they don't trust. And what is in God's response? Anger. He was filled with wrath, it said. Boiled up with wrath. And look what it says when they went into the Holy Land and they sinned there again, as we saw earlier. Verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And what did God do? When God, verse 59, when God heard, he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant had been. The tents of the Philistines took it away. Now we're in 1 Samuel. The tent where he dwelled among mankind, delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. As soon as Israel gets into the promised land and God conquers all of their enemies and gives them peace, what do? They start to worship idols. So God gives his people over to the sword, once again devouring young men, as in Numbers chapter 11. Even their priests are dying by the sword. Why? Verse 62, it says, God vented his wrath. That's what he was doing. God let his wrath out, no longer holding it back. Don't hide these words from the next generation. When God heard, he was full of wrath. Notice the emphasis on the repetition, both in verse 21 and 59, both in the desert and in the Holy Land, when his people rebelled against him. When God heard, he was filled. He was full with wrath. This is essential to these dark sayings of Psalm chapter 78. Things that are difficult, things that are hard, things that can be confusing, that God is filled up. He swells up with wrath, like rain filling a lake, pushing up against a dam. When his people rebel against him, despite his graciousness, despite his powerful salvation, God is angry, and wrath is his response. Friends, if we're going to get God right, this has to be part of our theology. If we're going to know who God is, who he is, this has to be part of our theology, our study of God. This is what God is like. This is what makes God holy. Without this aspect of God, God is not God. You worship a God that does not act like this, never thinks like this, never has any moments like this. You are committing idolatry, because that's not this God of the Bible and his response to his people. I encourage you to tell your children, tell others about his wrath, because it furthermore exposes the extent of our depravity. This is the cyclical backdrop of Israel's rebellion, and it reveals the hardness of the hearts of men. Though God brought discipline after discipline, death, starvation, sword, being lost, they continued to sin time and time and time again. They never learned the lesson. Israel, like us, proves to be deaf to both salvation and wrath. Isn't it like depravity? Dumb to God equally in his power to save, in his graciousness to atone for sin, and his fierce anger and wrath. How could they not learn in such harsh wrath? Wouldn't they take God seriously? How could they be so unfeeling and unbelieving when God poured out his wrath on them and a whole generation of husbands were taken out? It's perplexing. You would think that they would learn, that God's wrath would teach them. But they learn neither from God's power to save nor his power in wrath. As Proverbs chapter 21, 29, verse 1 says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Israel proved to be a people who continued to stiffen their neck against God's reproof. There's a breaking point coming. Tell of God's wrath to show our depravity. Tell of God's wrath to show his restraint. This is so upside down, I think, to our intuition. But if you want to show God's restraint, if you want to show that God is merciful, that he is patient, you talk about his wrath in the Old Testament. Talk about his wrath in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 78 shows us that to speak of God's wrath in the Old Testament is to speak of God restraining his wrath. We read it there in those verses, God often restrained his anger. He did not allow it to be stirred up to its fullness. When God poured out his wrath on Israel, it wasn't the fullness of his wrath. You read through Israel's history and you see God's response to the sinfulness of his people. God's response in wrath is simultaneously an exercise in his restraint. That famous wrath of God in the Old Testament. God is so... he's so mean, he's so fearful, he's so vengeant, he's so terrible. I mean, thank God that we have the New Testament God, right? I mean, thank God that God doesn't do things like that anymore. It's a bad reading of the Old Testament. Psalm 78 looks at God's wrath coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, in the desert, and then in the Holy Land, and says, thank God he held back. We would have been utterly destroyed. Thank God that he showed restraint, or there wouldn't be an Israel, and there wouldn't be a David, and there wouldn't be a people. Time and time and time again, God did not fully vent his wrath. Instead, like a dam holding back the gate, God would continue to preserve his people by simply opening the floodgates beneath the dam, holding back the fullness of his wrath in its entirety. You should talk about God's wrath in the Old Testament. You should talk about God's wrath in this 400-year period between Exodus and 1 Samuel and even into Babylon. Because ultimately it shows God's restraint. Shows that our sinfulness is unending and it keeps going. And it was God who kept showing restraint along the way. Psalm 78 in some ways is very gloomy. A lot of gloom and doom. Man continues to sin. Israel continues to sin. God continues to punish them, pour out his wrath, and they continue to sin. God is at times gracious, and they continue to sin. As we talk to the next generation, we must, Psalm 78 is teaching us, continue to talk about our depravity. Don't hide our depravity. And don't hide God's wrath. Because if we do, we'll end up hiding the gospel. If you hide man's sinfulness and you hide God's wrath, you hide the gospel. Because the gospel is that helpless sinners deserve the fullness of God's wrath, but God is gracious to us through Christ instead. This is the shape of the gospel. Psalm chapter 78 is the shape of the gospel. Why? Why is Israel so obstinate, so perplexingly defiant and rebellious against God, even worshiping idols in the promised land, in little earthly heaven? Why was Israel not utterly destroyed when God got angry at them time and time again? You all know what it's like to be a parent. When your child disobeys one time, it's frustrating. When they disobey a second, a third time, starts to test things in your heart. Fourth, fifth time, you know, you're Googling crime law, see what you could get away with, you know. God, for hundreds of years, persisted with Israel that continued to rebel against him generation after generation after generation. And why did he not destroy them? Solely. And utterly and only because of his compassionate grace. You might be tempted to be upset at God. Why is he so wrathful? Why is he so vengeful? Why is that Old Testament God so mean? You can't imagine if you were to see God's wrath in full. You can't imagine if you were to see it in full. The dark mystery in Psalm 78 is the graciousness of God to a sinful people who deserve the fullness of his wrath, but he restrains it and saves them by grace. It could be the whole story. Depraved are destroyed by God's just wrath. That could be the headline for the Old Testament. The depraved are destroyed by God's just wrath. And it's a complete, it's a holy, it's a good, just story. No one, just God's not done any wrong. But look at verse 38. Look at Israel in the desert. There they were complaining about meat, complaining about water, complaining, wishing they could go back to Egypt, rebelling against God. Yet he, God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. He did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered, oh, this is so wonderfully hopeful. He remembered that they were but flesh a wind passes and comes not again. God looked at them and knew they're human. They're depraved. And he alone could atone for their sin. Look at verse 70. In the Holy Land, what is God's response? Finishing out the chapter 78 in Psalms, they rebelled against God in the Holy Land. When he heard, he was filled with wrath. They went to the sword. He left Shiloh. Is that the end of the story? No, look at the end of Psalms, chapter 78, verse 70. He chose David, his servant. He took from them, from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, he brought him, David, to shepherd to Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he, David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. That's the end of Psalm 78. That's the end of Psalm 78. The wandering, straying sheep, the sinning, rebellious, biting, depraved sheep, God gave them David and said, here's a shepherd. Here's someone to guide you. God brought David to shepherd his people. God gave Israel David as a response to their forgetting him, as a response to their rebellion, as a response to their disbelief in his power. God gave them David. That was his answer. Verse 71, this gives us the gentleness of God in what it took to lead the people of Israel. From following nursing ewes, God brought David to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. I think it's so foreshadowing of Christ. God responded to Israel's sin time and time again with wrath, with death, with the sword, with enemies overtaking them. But then at the end, after year after year after year after year after year of rebellion, God looked out at David and said, now there's a shepherd over here watching over these mom and lambs and their babies. I want to make him king. That's what they need. They need a shepherd like that. They need someone to come guide them and lead them. They're like sheep out there wandering around. They're like rebellious sheep. They need a shepherd to come guide them. There's a tenderness about God's approach to his people and calling a shepherd that was nursing ewe lambs or was watching nursing ewe lambs and bringing him to shepherd all of God's people, this rebellious people. What do you think is needed by you? Maybe you think, what I really need is more of God's wrath. I don't feel enough conviction. I don't feel enough sorrow. I don't feel enough guilt. I need more of God's anger. I'm so unmotivated. And God says, I'm going to send David. He's going to shepherd you. The gentleness of God is in David, this shepherd. The heart of God as a guiding shepherd is in David. Verse 72, with upright hearts, David shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. I just think it's wonderfully profound that Psalm 78 ends with David's faithfulness caring for and guiding a rebellious people. And depending on when this psalm is written, it could continue. It could go on and say the people rebelled. The people kept worshiping idols for kings and kings and kings, and they ended up in Babylon, and they continued to sin. But I think one of the reasons Psalm 78 ends with David is because it's to point us to the finality of Christ. It's to point us to the finality of Christ as shepherd over his people. What was the final state of Israel in Psalm 78? Life under a shepherd, guiding them with his skillful hand and his upright heart, which Israel did not have. Likewise, our hearts fail us like sheep. We are prone to wander as we sing, prone to complain, prone to rebel, prone to forget, prone to not believe in God. What's our hope? That we would do better? Are we just left to God's wrath? And we look to Christ, the shepherd he's been given for us, David, as it were, the true David, David was the sort of savior in this way for his people, that he led them in righteousness. He actually followed God faithfully. He actually believed in God. He actually believed God could save them from their enemies. He actually believed God's power. He actually loved God. He actually sought to keep God's law. Obviously, not perfectly. He's not Christ. But David is counted over and over in Scripture as someone who was faithful to God and here leads God's people with an upright heart. What happened there in Israel, receiving David, conquering their enemies, leading the people to righteousness, it's a picture of what Christ has done in all of time. What's the breaking point for mankind? Is God going to just leave us in his wrath eternally? It's ultimately Christ. Like David is the end of Psalm 78, Christ is the end of what God is doing on earth for me and for you. All of God's wrath and atonement are now in Christ. He is the David, as it were, that the prophets speak of coming after David. He's the Son of God crucified for sin. All of mankind, from Adam to the murder of Cain, to Lamech, to the violence-filled world, to me and to you, God's ultimate final answer to us is David. Ultimately, Christ, the shepherd who came to atone for our sin and guide us and lead us. Since, therefore, Paul says in Romans 5, we have now been justified by his blood, Jesus' blood on the cross, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. That's our hope, that we would avoid God's wrath that he poured out on Israel, that we would avoid God's wrath, that we deserve death for our sin. We would avoid that because we would be justified by Jesus' blood on the cross. Let me just ask you a question this morning. Do you love the gospel? Do you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying on the cross for sin and raising from the dead, living now and reigning forever and ever and ever? Do you love the gospel? Let me just remind you, you cannot love the gospel more than you love the doctrine of depravity and God's wrath. They're not periphery doctrines to the gospel. They are the issue. If you are finding yourself out there saying, I love the gospel, I love the idea of forgiveness in Jesus, but don't get me started talking about these dark things, these hard things. Don't get me talking so much about my sinfulness. I don't want to talk too much about God's wrath and his response and his anger towards sin. I want to talk about the gospel. You're confused. You've condemned yourself to misery, confusion, and cold-heartedness because there in our depravity, as in Israel, which deserves God's wrath, is the glory of the gospel. It is the gospel. We sing the song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Why is that worship? Why would that be something that we sing in worship? Grace that is greater than all my sin. Because we've been reading Psalm 78, that's why. Because I've been reading Psalm 78, and I have not forgotten what I'm like. What we're like, what people are like, even those who are closest to God, seeing the greatest signs and wonders of God. It's the great boast of our souls that grace is greater than all my sin because I'm very aware of my own depravity and all of my sin, even the sin of all mankind. If the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in any way to feel cold to you or flat to you or plastic to you, you might want to go back and find where you are belittling your own sin. Sin is not a big deal. Sin is a trifle. Sin is small. Sin is undeserving of God's wrath. God's not very upset at sin. Maybe go back to where you forgot God's wrath towards sin. Go back to find out where it was righteous that God respond in wrath to his own people. And there in your sin, there in your deserving God's wrath, you will come to rejoice that Christ the shepherd comes to guide you and lay down his life for you, and that no one can take him out of your hands, his hands. So what are we going to tell the kids? What are we going to tell the next generation? What are we going to talk about? Whether you're a parent talking to your own children, whether you're sharing the gospel in evangelism, or you're discipling someone this Thursday morning at 7 o'clock for coffee, don't be fooled. You cannot simply teach your kids to be good like you. To be better, to try harder. That's like going to Israel and saying, I know you guys failed coming out of the promised land. I know you guys failed in the desert. I know when you got to the Holy Land, you started worshiping idols. Let's give it one more try. Let's give it one more generation, see if we can't pick this thing up. It's a fool's errand. Tell your children, tell your friends, when you share the gospel, share about our sin. Share about your personal sin. You might think, we are tempted to think the best way to win people and help people and have people trust us is to hide our sin. To hide our sin. Hide the idea of sinfulness, hide my own personal sin. But just know the gospel doesn't just float around in the air like a theory. It's not just a truth out there that we kind of look at it in the sky and go, yes, that's a true headline. It's our personal hope that I have sinned and Jesus' blood covers me, that Jesus now guides me as a resurrected shepherd forever. Parents, when you're talking to your kids, when you're sharing in evangelism, church, when you're discipling other people, talk about God's wrath. Read all of the Bible, talk about all of God's wrath. You ever find yourself in discipleship? You ever find yourself in a parenting conversation? The conversations can be hard. I mean, I'll just tell you, even as a pastor, how many times I get in a conversation where I'm like, I just don't even know what to say. You know, this is like the third time I've admitted this in the past 6 weeks. I just don't know. I don't know what to say. Here's just an idea. Just to get it into the any conversation, just take up this truth like a wrench and throw it into the conversation. What does all this have to do with the wrath of God towards sinners? I mean, we're talking. Like, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking parents. I'm negotiating me and you and my kid. We're talking about what's right, what's wrong. What does any of this have to do with the wrath of God? Any of the things that we're talking about, how is it related? Because most often what we're doing in conversations with our kids or sometimes other people, spouses, we're trying to get justified. We're trying to get righteous. We're trying to get recognized as true and right ourselves. Just ask, what does this have to do with the wrath of God? My brother hit me. Dad? Son, what does it have to do with the wrath of God? Well, it means God's might be really wrathful against my brother. Yeah, and did you hit him after? Yeah, I wasn't going to talk about that, but yeah. Well, what's that mean about you, buddy? Just ask. You might think I should hide God's wrath. When you hide God's wrath, you hide the gospel. You want to talk to your kids about the gospel? You want to talk to your friends about the gospel? Throw that question out there. What does it have to do with the wrath of God? You will find yourself fleeing to the gospel and the cross so fast, you don't have anywhere else to go. The most helpful evangelists, the most faithful parents, the best disciple makers are those who are dumbfounded by the absurdity of their own sin, who fear the just wrath of God and just are deeply, deeply grateful that their only hope is God's atoning and guiding shepherd. Why? Because that testimony glorifies and points to our need for Christ, the gospel. Like Israel's history leads to the need for David, all of our stories, all of our depravity, all of God's wrath leads to Christ. Say that. We're not going to hide our sin. I'm not going to hide God's wrath and what I deserve and what we deserve. You hide Israel's sin. You hide God's wrath against Israel. You hide David's glory. You hide David as a shepherd. You hide God's gift to Israel to give them this great king, which was just a foreshadowing of Christ. You hide your sin. You hide my sin. You hide God's wrath. You hide the gospel. We won't hide these things. We will tell of God's power and God's grace to our kids, to myself in the mirror, to my family, to my neighbors. Let that be our prayer. Father, we give you so much thanks and praise for the gospel for us. We find ourselves in sin by nature, by our own action. We are no better than Israel. Israel has simply revealed what mankind is like, being the closest to the light and yet being the most blind. We are thankful that we can see any truth, any knowledge of the gospel of Christ for us. And pray that you would help us not hide these things. Help us be people who are unashamed of our own sin because we know it's been atoned for. Flee to the gospel of Christ. Help us be people who are not afraid to utter words, dark words about your wrath and your anger towards sin, that we might all the more enjoy Jesus bearing your wrath on the cross. In this way, Father, we pray that as a church, as parents, as neighbors, as co-workers, we would be a people who don't hide the gospel. We tell about it. We teach about it. By not hiding our own sin, by not hiding your wrath, pointing to Christ. We pray that it would be so in our lives. Help us look for opportunities this week. Bring these things to mind this week. As we go in our lives, we get busy, we get frustrated, we get tired. Would you, by your Spirit, bring these things to our mind that we might talk about sin and wrath and Christ, great shepherd. We love you, Father, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.